Certainly good to have the opportunity to be here with you and look forward to this meeting. I've looked forward to it ever since it was scheduled. I've heard good things about the work here at Prince Street from the members at Northside, some that are familiar with the work here. My uncle, Donnie Rader, has been here more than once in a gospel meeting, I believe, and he speaks highly of the experiences he's had while he's been here. And so looking forward to being with you this week in this gospel meeting. This morning, we're going to be talking about the sacrifices of Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 7. But as we begin, let me just emphasize that I think most of us understand the importance of daily Bible reading. In fact, throughout the Bible tells us the importance of getting out our Bibles and learning to read from the Word of God. In Isaiah, the 34th chapter, in verse 16, Isaiah said to search ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13 that he was to give himself to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And that by giving himself to that, he would be giving heed not just to how he lived his life, but also to the things that he taught. But have you ever come to a passage in the reading, your daily reading of the Bible, and you wonder as you get there, what exactly am I supposed to learn from that? What practical lessons am I supposed to draw from that section of Scripture? And of course, we have to be reminded, I think, over and over again, that every part and every portion of the Scriptures was preserved for a reason. That every part of the Scriptures is profitable for us. Some sections that you might get to sometimes, you might wonder about the genealogies or salutations in Romans 16. It ends with just a sort of a long list of greetings to this person and greeting to that person. And sometimes it's easy when we come to sections like that to just sort of very quickly hurry through and think there's really nothing that I can learn from that. And I think that that's probably even more true when we get to certain parts of the Old Testament. As we said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all the things that are contained in the Old Testament were written for our learning. Every now and then, there'll be a section of Scripture that we come to in the Old Testament. Somebody will say, well, there's nothing I can learn from that. We have a Tuesday morning Bible class at Northside. Probably one of my favorite classes to teach. It's composed of mainly of older members, but we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And somebody suggested we go into the Song of Solomon, and quickly another individual spoke up and said, there's just nothing to learn from that. I've read through it several times. It's not practical. Let's just move on to something else. And I think that there are times we come to passages in the Scripture and we begin to think, you know, is there really anything to learn from that? And I think this first part of the book of Leviticus is one of those Scriptures. Somebody said, I don't know if it's true or not, that the book of Leviticus is the graveyard where daily Bible readings go to die. And that may be the case. If you ever started out your daily Bible reading at the beginning of the year and you read through the book of Genesis and it's, you know, it's stories that we find interesting and we're amazed by the faith of Abraham and Noah, and the book of Exodus relates the stories of the plagues and how the people came out of the land of Egypt. But then you get to the latter part of the book of Exodus, and you get into the first part of the book of Leviticus. And it can honestly, can it not be some tedious reading as you read about all of the dimensions of the tabernacle and the parts about the furniture in the tabernacle? Then you come to the book of Leviticus, and you read about all of these sacrifices, the laws of cleanliness, and it can be somewhat tedious reading, I think, and we can almost get to the point where you say, let's just get through that, without really taking time to learn what we can glean from that. And so, with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about Leviticus, and particularly those sacrifices, and make some application to you and I this morning. A basic outline of Leviticus would look something like this. Chapters 1 through 7 are talking about the sacrifices and the offerings that are given. Chapters 8 through 10 talks about the priesthood and their instructions. 11 to 15, laws of cleanliness. Chapter 16, about the Day of Atonement. 17 through 21, the laws of purity and holiness. 23 through 25 talks about the feast and the obedience. And then 26 through 27 are warnings regarding obedience and disobedience. And so that's basically what the outline of the book of Leviticus would break up to be. But as we said this morning, our focus is on those first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, giving a quick overview and then talking about practical lessons that you and I learn from that. Let's begin by understanding the sacrifices. The sacrifices that were offered under the old law are divided really down into five distinct kinds of sacrifice, Leviticus 1 through 7. You have the burnt offering that's talked about first. After the burnt offering, we have the instructions given about the grain offering or the meal offering. There is the peace offering, sin offering, and then the trespass offering that are discussed here in these chapters. Keep this in mind as you look at all of the instructions here in Leviticus 1 through 7. As detailed as it seems, Leviticus 1 through 7 are really the general principles about sacrifices. There are more details that are given in other places. For example, we talk about the grain sacrifice. There are some general principles given here, but if I want to know exactly what grain sacrifice I'm going to offer under what circumstance, what was to accompany the lamb in this sacrifice, or what was to accompany the bull in another sacrifice, I've actually got to go to the book of Numbers to find some of those details. And so this gives some of the general principles about those sacrifices, but more details are provided in other places. The burnt offering is the first offering that is discussed. The burnt offering literally means a going up. And it represented the fact that one was going to be given completely and totally to the Lord. If you've got your Bibles open in Leviticus chapter 1, one of the things that you need to notice about this burnt offering is the fact that in this burnt offering, everything was going to be consumed. All of the animal was given to the Lord, with the exception of the hide that was given to the priest. Have you ever heard somebody in talking about this burnt offering describe it as a whole burnt offering, meaning that every part of it was to be given? Do you have your Bibles open? Look at Leviticus chapter 1. Look at verse 9. The priest shall burn all on the altar. In verse 13, he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. One of the keys about this burnt offering was the fact that everything was given as a sacrifice, Lord. It was all consumed. And it seems to represent then the fact that the offer here is giving themselves completely and totally to the Lord. It was associated with atonement as well. Not specific sins, but it seems atonement in general was to be recalled as one offered this burnt offering. In verse 4, he says he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted on behalf to make atonement for him in verse 4. Then down in, or over in chapter 16, and in verse 24, talking again about this burnt offering, he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garment, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So you have a burnt offering that was going to be offered, symbolizing complete and total giving of oneself to the Lord. Now there is the grain offering or the meal offering that was to be offered. The translation, if you have an old King James version, of meat is misleading. It's actually the only sacrifice where no meat, as we would think of meat, was involved. It was grain, either uncooked in some cases, flour that is given. In other cases, it was cooked into the form of a cake that was offered unto the Lord. It almost always accompanied another sacrifice. Anytime a flesh offering was offered, such as the burnt offering or the other sacrifices, a meal offering accompanied that. In Numbers chapter 15, in verses 1 through verse 6, you can read the details there that time does not permit us to go through in this class period, that talks about, under this circumstance, here's what you offer. You bring a burnt offering to the Lord, then you make this offering of grain, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, 1/4 of a hin of oil, a hin of wine is a drink offering. All of that is detailed there in Numbers chapter 15. So this is a sacrifice that accompanied another sacrifice. Seems to really be a reminder of all that God had provided for them. It had to be accompanied by salt when it was given, Leviticus 2:13. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, symbolizing the covenant that God had made with the people. And except for the memorial portion, it went to the priest who had to eat it in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And so the priest could get all but the memorial portion, but only the priest could eat it, the males, and they had to eat it in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Then there is the peace offering that was offered. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. And it really signified that everything was okay between the offer. Let's see if I can get this to work now. To symbolize that everything was okay between the offer and between God. Between the offer and between the Lord. Well, we jumped there. Let me get back here. Let's see. The sin offering. Somehow I skipped three slides there all of a sudden. Let's get back here. Peace offering. It symbolized that everything was okay between the Lord and between the one that offered the sacrifice. And so as we think about that this morning, apparently I'm not going to get that to work, so just try to be organized enough you can pay attention. We had this peace offering. This peace offering, as we said, came from the word shalom. And really what it represented is the fact that everything was okay between the Lord and between the one that offered the sacrifice. The fatty portion was burned on the altar, Leviticus 3:3-5. And the wave and the heave offering went to the priest, Leviticus 7:30-34. You ever read about a heave offering or a wave offering? Here's the idea of that heave offering or that wave offering. The idea was actually in the heave offering to extend it out. That's the idea of the heave. And the idea was the priest took that offering, he extended his hands as it was out toward the Lord, as if that is being offered to God, and then God gave the portion back to the priest to consume. And so in the heave thigh or the heave sacrifice, part went to the sacrifice and the other part went to the priest who was able to eat that. Here's an important point I want you to remember about the peace offering, as we're going to come back to this very quickly in just a moment. When you had a number of sacrifices offered, it was always in this order. Never in another order. Leviticus 8 details this. It was always first a sin offering had to be offered. If sin had to be dealt with, it was always a sin offering first. Leviticus chapter 8, it was a sin offering that had to be offered first. Then after the sin offering, a burnt offering would be offered. And then after that, a peace offering. Look here at Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, look at verse 14. He brought the bull for the sin offering. We'll talk about that offering in just a moment. The sin offering is offered to God. Then in verse 18, he offers the burnt offering to the Lord. And then down in verse 22, on through the rest of the chapter, the ram of consecration and the peace offering is offered unto God. Every time sacrifices were offered, when they were offered more than one at a time, it was always in that order. Sin, then burnt offering, and then the peace offering. The next two sacrifices very quickly are a sin offering and then a trespass offering. Just summing that up very quickly, a sin offering was offered when no restitution had to be made. But if there was a sin that involved restitution, then it was a trespass offering. For a long time I was trying to figure, what's the difference in a sin offering and a trespass offering? Well, the difference is that trespass is a very specific kind of sin offering. For example, I have committed a sin where I didn't pay the proper tithe. Maybe unintentionally, because that's where the sacrifices were for. The sacrifices were for unintentional sin. Now I realize I've done wrong. I go to the priest, and the priest says, here's what you need to offer to the Lord, but not only do you offer this sacrifice, you have to pay restitution back plus a certain percentage depending upon what was done. Same thing was true if I'd taken advantage of somebody else. So sin offerings was for sin in general. Trespass offerings were for sins that involved restitution having to be made. But keep this in mind. Here's an important point. In the sacrifices that were made, if you lived under the old law, and you sinned, and you had to offer a sacrifice, You didn't go get the lamb and take it to the sacrifice, take it to the priest and say, here, offer this for me. You had to be the one to kill the lamb yourself. I think sometimes we fail to realize it. You have your Bibles open? Listen, Leviticus chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Leviticus 4, beginning at verse 23. He said, and if his sin, which he sins, comes to his knowledge, he's talking about specifically about a ruler, he shall bring as an offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it, and the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord, it is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar burnt offering and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. In other words, the sacrifice was killed by the one that committed the sin, and then the priest took the blood and he applied the blood. But it wasn't just a matter of taking that lamb down and just giving it to the priest. You actually had to play part in the slaying of that lamb yourself as you laid your hands on that lamb as if it was to take your place in giving its life because of your sin. Now, when we look at all those sacrifices, and that's the general principles, one of the questions, what's the value of that? What am I learning from that section of Scripture? And that's really what I want to focus in on with you in the remainder of our time that we have here. What is the practical value of all of the sacrifices that were offered? Let me say, first of all, when I began to read through Leviticus 1 through 7, and I read about all of these sacrifices that were offered, one of the very first lessons I learned in a very vivid way is I learned something about the ugliness and the gruesomeness of sin. I learned something about how ugly and how gruesome sin is. I want you to imagine that you lived under the old law. Now, I know we don't live under that. I realize that law has been taken out of the way and it's been nailed to the cross. But I want you to imagine for a moment that that's the law you lived under. Can you imagine every time that you have committed a sin, having to go out into the field and find a lamb without blemish to sacrifice? Keep this in mind, and I should have emphasized this throughout Leviticus 1 through 7. In all of these sacrifices that were made, particularly the animal sacrifices, the law said you get one without blemish. You get one that is perfect. You couldn't go out into the field and say, well, now here's one that's been mauled by the wolves last night. Let me go offer that to the Lord. Well, here's one that's lame or sick. I can't do anything else with it. I'll just give that to God. It had to be one without blemish. So can you imagine every sin you've committed? Now I've got to go out into the field and I've got to find this lamb that has no fault. Not only that, now I've got to take it to the priest. And then I've got to lay my hands on that lamb as I look. A lamb is a picture of innocence. There's nothing menacing, scary about a lamb. It's the picture of being docile. And the Lord had compared to a sheep. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, as a lamb is silent before his shearers. So we open not his mouth. But now I take that animal and I have to lay my hands on that lamb, really symbolizing, I believe, the fact, you know what, he didn't do anything. It was me. But now, he's got to pay the price for that. And now, after I've laid my hands on that lamb, now I have to reach around and get my knife. And I've got to slit the throat of that lamb, and the blood begins to run down my hands. And then the priest catches that, and he rubs it on the horns of the altar, and he splashes it around the altar. Can you imagine how much blood was there? Can you imagine what it looked like around that altar? Because not only are you offering sacrifices for your sins, everybody else is also coming with their sin offering and trespass offerings, not to mention the daily sacrifices that are being offered. And now this blood is all around. Why? Because I have sinned. Do you think that that could have presented in a very vivid way to those that had to go through that how serious sin is and how ugly and how gruesome sin is? I wonder sometimes if we've lost sight of how ugly sin really is. You know, the Bible never pictures sin in pretty terms in the Bible, does it? It's never presented as a good thing. Sometimes I've even heard Christians talk about their past sins and they almost talk as if they're a good thing in their life. There's nothing good about sin. Sin is described, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 as vomit. You know, dog returning to his own vomit. It's described as mud in that same picture. It's described as as wounds and putrefying sores in Isaiah chapter 1. Remember the picture there? How the people were sick from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet with wounds and putrefying sores. Some translations say oozing wounds. That's the picture of sin. There is nothing pretty at all about sin. It is unpayable debt. Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, sometimes we're in a political season now. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But we're in a political season. And one of the things you'll hear people talk about sometimes is the national debt. I tell you, that sort of boggles my mind. We think about, I don't even know what it is right now, how many trillions of dollars it is. And it is so large that it's hard to foresee us really hardly ever being able to pay that off. You ever seen them figure out how long it's going to take to get that paid? It's almost an unpayable debt. I think Jesus used the picture of unpayable debt in Matthew chapter 18 when he described the parable of the unforgiving servant, because here's a servant that owed his master more money than he could possibly repay. It was the yearly salary of more people than we've got right here in this audience. You and I could work for a lifetime, and together combined, we'd probably not make how much debt that servant was in Matthew chapter 18. It was unmanageable, unpayable debt. That's the picture of sin. And I think the old law served the purpose with all of the sacrifices of trying to impress upon man how ugly sin is. In fact, in Romans the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul had pointed out in the first 6 verses that we've died to the old law. And because we died to the old law, now we are free to be bound to Christ or married to Christ. But Paul sort of anticipates, I think, an argument that some at Rome might have made. And he says, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Well, not at all. Certainly not, verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. All manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Listen. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is the law wasn't anything wrong with the law. The law was good. What the law did was it revealed sin to me, and it tried to get the people under the old law to see how bad sin really was. To see sin for what it is, exceedingly sinful. And so one lesson I learned as I go through Leviticus 1 through 7, and I think about these sacrifices that had to be offered, is I realize how ugly and how gruesome sin was in all those sacrifices that were offered. But here's something else I learned. I learn about the inadequacy of animal sacrifices. Isn't that what point the Hebrew writer made in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through verse 4? The Hebrew writer said it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. I want you to think for just a moment with me. How many animals must have died under that old law? You think about how many animal sacrifices had been offered under the old law. It had been approximately 1,450 years, give or take, from the time of the Exodus to the coming of the time of Christ. That's the conservative date. About 1,450 years. If you count the sacrifices that were offered with regard to the daily sacrifices in the morning and in the evening, as well as sacrifices that were offered on feast days, those increased. There had been over 1 million animals offered for the daily sacrifice. There had been over 5,800 that had been offered on the Day of Atonement. Remember the Day of Atonement when the scapegoat would be offered. Over 5,800 animals had been offered on the Day of Atonement. Not to count all of the individual sin and trespass offerings. Let me ask you, in your life, how many times would you have had to take an animal and sacrifice? When it comes to sin or a trespass offering, how many times would you have had to get a lamb and taken it down and offered it as a sacrifice for something that you've done, for transgression that you'd committed? Can you imagine how many individual sacrifices that were made? When the people came out of the land of Egypt, the population of Israel has been estimated to be around 2 million men and women. Can you imagine how many sacrifices had been offered as the nation grew? And yet, you know what all those sacrifices had done about the problem of sin? Not one thing. Not one thing. All of those animals that had died, every sacrifice that had been made, the Hebrew writer said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. In fact, in Hebrews the ninth chapter, and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer points out, as he's talking about the superior service of Christ, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It just didn't get the job done. All of those sacrifices left man still in his sins. None of those offered man forgiveness. But that brings me really to the third thing that I learned. Not only do I learn something about how gruesome sin is and the inadequacy of animal sacrifices, I learned of the need I had for something better. I learned I needed a better sacrifice, or to put it another way, the need for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Hebrew writer argues in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 25, that Jesus was able to accomplish one time what all of those millions of animal sacrifices were unable to accomplish as they were offered. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 25. He said, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here's the point the Hebrew writer makes. The sacrifice of Christ was that perfect sacrifice that just one time was all that had to be offered. And then it took care of the problem of sin forever for those who will just simply take advantage of that sacrifice that Christ has made. Do you have your Bible still open to the book of Hebrews? Book of Hebrews, flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning at verse 11. He said, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's saying here, if the blood of bulls and goats accomplished the purifying of the flesh, that is, the purification under the old law, how much more can the perfect sacrifice of Christ take our sins away and purge our conscience? One chapter over, I want you to notice something. For a long time I didn't notice in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 11. I want you to see the contrast here between those priests and all that was offered under the old law and our high priest. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. In other words, here the priests are. What are they doing? They're always standing. They're working because the work is never done. Those sacrifices never accomplish the forgiveness of sins. And so the priest stands daily. But look at verse 12. But this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, listen, sat down. Do you see the contrast? The contrast is between the priests who stand daily. Why? Their work's never done. There's always another sacrifice to be offered. There's always somebody else bringing another lamb because they did something wrong. There's always the daily sacrifice in the morning that needs to be offered. Their work was never accomplished. And so they stand daily. But this man, Christ, offered himself, and then what did he do? He sat down. Why? His work was done. It was accomplished. No more sacrifice had to be offered. I tell you, when I look back at Leviticus 1 through 7, somebody says, I'm glad I don't live under that law. I don't think I could sort all of that out. Well, I tell you, I'm glad I don't live under that law because I'm glad we live this side of the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice that only one time had to be offered and forever took care of the problem of sin. Not just for us, by the way, but for those that lived under the old law as well. I tell you what I learned. I learned something about the importance of the sacrifice of Christ. But I also think I learned something about the fact that God demanded a sacrifice without blemish. A couple of more lessons very quickly before our time runs out. God demanded a sacrifice without blemish. The words without blemish occur 17 times in the book of Leviticus. From beginning to end, as the Bible talks about these sacrifices, at least 17 times, he says, you offer that which was without blemish, that is perfect. There are a couple of things I think that are significant about that. Number one, I believe it foreshadowed the fact that the Lamb of God, to whom those sacrifices were but a shadow, was going to be one that was perfect and without blemish. Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, John 1 and verse 29. You remember in John 1, as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There is no doubt for those that lived under the old law that their minds might have gone back to the sacrifices that were made, or perhaps to the Paschal lamb that was offered. But in all of those sacrifices, the lamb had to be one that was without blemish. It had to be perfect. And that's what Jesus was. Isn't that exactly the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1? When he talks about our redemption, he's talking about how we should conduct ourselves throughout the time of our sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, received from your received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, listen, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus was perfect. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He is the only one that really fit the bill of what those other sacrifices were foreshadowing. He was the perfect sacrifice. But not only do I learn about the sacrifice of Christ, that he was one that was without blemish, but I think I also learned something about the service that God expects out of us. God always expects in the service that we offer unto him to give our very best, for it to be a sacrifice, if you will. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that if you could have bought a diseased lamb and offered that to God, would that have been much of a sacrifice? I mean, if you had been a shepherd that had a flock of sheep, and you could go out and get the one that is mangled and dying and offer that unto the Lord, is there much of a sacrifice involved in that? But when you had to go out and pick the very best that there was, one that was perfect, one that might have been good perhaps for raising sheep, breeding, one that might have been good to have slayed to eat for yourself, now there's a sacrifice involved. And so it had to be perfect. Now God does not demand out of us perfect service. And that's not what I'm saying. He does demand out of us faithfulness. But God does demand that we give him the very best that we have in our efforts to serve and to worship him. The people of Malachi's day descended into an attitude that said, oh, what a weariness when it came to worship. You remember in Malachi chapter 1, that the Lord says, you're offering the diseased and the lame, And he said, you wouldn't give that to the governor, would you? I mean, if the governor needed something, would you invite the governor over and offer him the same thing you're offering unto the Lord? Their attitude was such that they wanted to give God their leftovers. We need to be careful that we're not like that in our service to God. God not only expects our best, let me say, emphasize this, God deserves the very best that we can give Him. Our very best effort when it comes to worshiping Him. The best sacrifice that we can make. We don't give God our leftovers. When I was growing up, there was a man that actually the first congregation I ever preached at many years ago, that he'd get up at the Lord's table and he'd offer a prayer after the Lord's Supper for the collection, and he'd pray, Lord, I'm thankful to Thee we've got something left over to give to You. I don't know that he really meant it that way. I hope that he didn't. But I wonder if there are not some that approach the service to God that way. We'll give God whatever we've got left. God demands the very best that we have. But I'll tell you something else I learned. Not only does God demand the very best that we have in our service to Him, in our whole heart, and our whole effort, Matthew 22 and verse 37, I learned something about the order of the sacrifices that were given. Remember back earlier, I said when sacrifices were offered together, more than one sacrifice was offered at the same time, that it was always in this order. It was always sin offering, it was always then the burn offering, and then the peace offering. It never occurs in another order. When sacrifices appear together, it is always, in the book of Leviticus, throughout the Old Testament, it is always in that order. And I think there's some significance to that. And I think the significance is this. One cannot give themselves unto God until the problem of sin is taken care of. If that whole burnt offering represents, listen, I'm giving myself completely and totally to the Lord. I am Yours, Lord, to serve You. You have my all. I can't do that until I first take care of the problem of sin. Sin separates me from God. And if I'm going to give myself to the Lord, then sin has to be taken care of first. You remember the passage in Matthew chapter 5 and 23 through 25? Where Jesus talks about a man that's coming and he's going to offer a sacrifice on the altar. But then he remembers what? Our brother's got aught against me. You know what the Lord said? He didn't say, go ahead with the sacrifice and offer all that first and then go take care of the problem of sin. What he said is, you leave that right there. You go deal with the problem of sin. You go correct that. And when that problem is taken care of, then what? Then you come back and then you can offer the sacrifice to the Lord. One cannot offer themselves unto God until they first take care of the problem of sin. You ever known someone that wants to talk about serving the Lord and loving the Lord, but they want to continue to live the same life they've always lived? You can't do that. You take care of the problem of sin by repenting and dealing with that, and then you can give yourself totally to the Lord. But I also think there's some significance in the fact that the peace offering, which signified everything's okay now, occurs after the sin and the burnt offering. The result of taking care of my sin and giving myself to the Lord is now everything is what? It's okay. I have fellowship with the Lord. I have fellowship with God. I have peace of mind because my sins have been forgiven. Because I'm living faithful to the Lord. By the way, do you remember in 1 John chapter 1 when the Bible talks about being forgiven of our sins? He talks about if a man walks in the light as he is in the light. In other words, it's when we're trying to live lives of faithfulness that then we have the avenue of forgiveness. The sacrifices under the old law, remember this, there was not a sacrifice offered under the old law for intentional sin. And I mean by that, for a sin of high-handed rebellion. In other words, you didn't get up one morning under the old law and say, you know what, today I want to commit this sin. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go out and I'm going to get my lamb all ready and I'm going to tie him up and I'm going to have him right there. And then I'm going to go out here and I'm going to do whatever I want to do and live the life that I want to live all day long. But when I come back, then I'm going to take that lamb and offer him as a sacrifice for my sin. There was no provision for that kind of attitude under the old law. That's high-handed rebellion. What it was for sins that were committed unintentionally. Let me wrap this up real quick. I think the same thing is true under the new covenant. The blood of Christ is not to give us license to sin. It's for the moments when we fall into sin and weakness. We have that avenue we can turn to the Lord. But remember, if we go on sinning deliberately, Hebrews chapter 10, or willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. And so you look through those sacrifices. There's a lot we can learn from it. And we didn't even finish everything up this morning. From the sacrifice of Leviticus 1 through 7, that I think calls us to appreciate the covenant we live under and the sacrifice that Jesus made. Thank you for your attention this morning.